Amen. You may now take your seats as we will get into the reading of God's holy word, the word that we will be here preached from John chapter 9, 1 through 7. And actually, I feel as if we will go to verse 12. So if you have your Bibles and your scriptures open, let's get to John chapter 9, 1 through 12. And I've titled this message, "By Its Light, Nations Will Walk." By its light, nations will walk. This is the reading of God's holy word from John chapter 9. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born?" Jesus answered, forgive me for that. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is night, while night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." That's the reading of God's holy word. Would you join me just in a short word of prayer as we ask the Spirit to illumine our hearts as we hear the proclaimed word of God? Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this time of preparation to hear what is the most important part of our Lord's day, your word. And I pray that if we are blind, if we have trouble seeing Christ in Scripture, if we have trouble seeing Christ in our lives, I pray now you would do your work in opening our hearts and illuminating our hearts to see the precious Word of God, which means so much to us, and it is a lamp unto our feet. We pray, Lord, and thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By its light, nations will walk. I often hear people talk about supernatural things occurring, and they call it miracles. In fact, when something good occurs abnormally, we might call it a miracle. It's a miracle that I didn't get a scratch on me when I got into that huge car crash and my car rolled. It's a miracle that my stage 4 cancer was defeated when the doctors had told me that the probability of me living was 4%. I often find it a modern day miracle when babies are born premature and they're in the NICU for so long, much of their 9 months, and they survive. We associate a lot of things as miracles today, and there's nothing wrong with calling those things miracles. If we find ways to thank our Lord when non-typical things occur in our lives, praise the Lord. However, the miracles of Jesus were always something so much more than just a supernatural occurrence. When we think of Jesus' miracles, we often think that they are there for Jesus to prove his deity. And this is true. But it does not tell you the whole story. It's not the complete story of the reasonings behind these miracles. Think about Jesus calming the storm. You see the disciples in awe in Matthew chapter 14, 33, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And it is true that miracles do show the deity of Christ, but there's something more cosmic behind it, something more spiritual behind it. Behind any healing or majesty or claim that Christ is the Son of God, the truest intention of any of these miracles is how it will point to Christ's atoning death and resurrection and the inauguration of his kingdom. It points to always what Christ will do in the future for us and how he inaugurates this kingdom. And what I'm trying to tell you is that these miracles in Scripture specifically point to the works of Christ. And the beauty of this is that they all have a kingdom message built into it. The way you're free from the storms of wrath or sin is through the peace offering of Christ. The way Jesus feeds the multitudes is a picture of how Jesus says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have eternal life on the last day." What I want you to see is that every miracle in the words of Scripture have a kingdom message that points to the work of Christ. And so our passage today is no different. When sight is restored by the light of the world. Now, I'm a point preacher. I preach 3 points. And so if you are taking notes, these are my 3 points. Very simple. 3 points to remember. Sin, salvation, sanctification. 3 S's. So let's get to that first point. We get to this text, and as we dive into our text, we come to a very familiar event. And we ask, what's going on? What's going on here with this blind man? We see that Jesus is considered in his time a miracle healer, and everyone is following him. He doesn't have real signature moves as he's healing, but he doesn't say, as a magician would say, alakazam. It's especially not some Benny Hinn spirit wind that causes people to find awe and fall back, right? Every miracle is kingdom oriented. He is a miracle worker. He is a healer. Look at the paralyzed man in Jesus' earthly ministry. He was paralyzed for 38 years, and Jesus says a couple of words, and immediately this man rises and he walks. Just like how we all are paralyzed in our sin, and now we're free from paralysis due to Christ's work on the cross. And so every miracle I want you to see has a different angle of the kingdom in mind. With our text, Jesus doesn't heal this blind man outright like he did the paralyzed man. In fact, he rolls up his sleeves, he picks up dirt, he spits into it, and he rubs it on the man's eyes. And then he sends a blind man on a journey to a pool. Kind of cruel, if you ask me, right? Almost as if Jesus is somehow mocking the man. But why does the paralyzed man get an instant heal while this man born blind has to jump through hoops? And both of these men were disabled for a long time. Neither of these men had friends or close colleagues or close supporters. Both of them were healed on the Sabbath. But why the spit in this moment? Why the mud? Why the trip to the pool? The answer is simple. It's sin. Now, why can I say that? Because look at Jesus' words. He talks oddly about day and night. He talks about light. And what's the point of that? Well, it should be an allusion to you back to Genesis chapter 1. Think about what happens at creation. God restrains darkness. God sets boundaries in it. He limits the darkness to light. Darkness has been on the face of the deep, but when the word is spoken, light invades. It was glorious. And for the blind man, there was only darkness. He never once saw light until Jesus, the light of the world, passed by him. This man was always alone. In fact, we find out later that he had pretty terrible parents. How do you allow your blind son to be out in the streets begging for his life? And when the Pharisees confront the parents later, the parents are found abandoning their son once again. He's alone in his darkness, physically and spiritually, and most likely emotionally. No salvation, no hope for the man. Now, blindness, as we see itself, is not a sin. They're discussing whether that's, you know, is he blind because of something he did or his parents did that caused this blindness? It's not that. But blindness is a result of a broken world at the fall. It's very much like disease or the corruption of the world where things are just going to be passing away because of the fall. Sin brought death, and death is that reminder that we live in a hopeless, broken world. And as we see in John's writing, his epistles and Revelation, there's always cosmic and spiritual allusions as to the way he writes. Nothing is fully literal here with John. The way he describes darkness or light are not just literal darkness and light. He pushes the reader to have you see it through spiritual lenses. This blind man reminds us of our sinful condition, does it not? You and I were dead in our sin. We were born blind. We never saw the light. We were beggars, homeless, and helpless with no one to save us. And if left in our condition, we would be hopeless and outcasted. You see, you and I are very much like the man born blind, born in darkness, in need of sight and salvation. Second point, well, how is this man saved? Let's look at verses 6 through 7 once again. It says this, John writes, "Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which meant sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing." Now I want you to notice the little things here that are being described. They're very deliberate. Why spit? Why does Jesus spit at the ground? Because it represents a curse. You know, there are not many reasons to fight someone. You know, I'm a pacifist myself. They say I'm a lover, not a fighter, right? I'm a wimp, is what it is. But there's not many reasons to fight someone. But there are some actions that could incite a fight. And if you were ever to be spat upon, it is considered one of the most disrespectful things someone can do. I try to think of a scenario, you know, where it was an accepted thing or where it was like a term of endearment. Oh, spit on my spouse. I love you, honey. No, it doesn't work like that. The real connotation of spitting, in my understanding, is to curse something. Jesus is making a spiritual statement here. You see, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, when God issues judgment on a fallen and broken Adam, he says, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." It's the image of death, is it not? And therefore, look at what Jesus is doing here. He bends down, he picks up dirt, and then he spits on it. There's scorn here. There's condemnation. There's judgment in this spit because there's death in dirt. And Jesus, what he does is he turns it into mud and he rubs this all over the man's darkness, specifically his eyes. We have judgment. We have death. We have sin, but it doesn't end there. As if it weren't humiliating or suffering enough, I know I would never want spit to ever touch me, ever. Jesus commands the man, then, to go wash in a specific pool, the pool of Siloam, which, if you do not know, is outside of the city. This man now has to fumble and stumble his way out of the city to this specific pool. And there, he must then wash away that spit and dirt with the waters of the pool, and then we find that he is healed. Similar to the sin offering found in Leviticus, the sacrifice had to be put outside of the city, outside of God's presence at that time. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm hoping that your Christ lenses are beginning to see it. Does anyone else in the Bible stumble as he's commanded to leave the city in suffering and humiliation? Do you not see a preview of the road to Calvary? Is Jesus not making a statement of what he will do for this blind man and us? Jesus will be spit upon. He will be dirtied. Jesus will be mocked. He will stumble as he carries his cross, and he will be taken outside of the city to be judged. But for Jesus, there will be no soothing waters of healing like the pool of Siloam. Rather, Jesus will be experiencing the waters of judgment and wrath. Jesus will cry out on the cross, "I thirst, O God." And while hanging on the cross, darkness descends on the land from noon till 3. You see, the spit in this miracle time, or this specific miracle, is judgment, the death. A dirt is death, and the darkness is sin. And Jesus descends into hell upon the cross. And that is how man is saved. That is the only way this man specifically can be saved. That is the only way you and I can be saved. Jesus takes our judgment, our death, our darkness upon that cross, taken outside of that city. And that's what Jesus is illustrating when he spits and he's making mud and he tells the man to leave the city to be healed. This man is experiencing, even to a small, tiny degree, what Jesus will later experience to the cosmic degree. What a beautiful picture. And he obeys Christ because he believes. This man who once dwelt in darkness now encounters the light of the world. He didn't have to go to the pool of Siloam, but he believed. And he did so. And now he sees. He comes back walking in the light. He is a child of the light, a walking witness to the light. He's saved. The third point, sanctification. That's not all of the story. The passage goes on and describes the darkness being unable to understand the light, and those who dwell in the darkness, namely these Pharisees, cannot understand the light of the world. Now, if you take a look at the verses beyond this, the rest of the chapter, there's this whole ordeal about this healing. I didn't read it because it was kind of long, but I just want you to take notice. Take notice that Jesus, in this chapter, is suddenly out of the picture for a moment. He begins in this chapter, and in this middle section, he's out of the picture. And here you see the neighbors debating the man's identity. Pharisees put the man on trial where his great parents abandoned their son in fear. And this man is left alone again with no one to defend him. And then the man, blind man, turns the tables on the darkness, on the Pharisees, and he reverses the charge. He puts the Pharisees on trial. And then the blind man is cast out. You see, something strange is going on here in John's gospel. Jesus is at the beginning of this story, And then if you look at the end of it, he's at the end of the story. But for the bulk of this chapter, Jesus is pretty absent. At the center is this blind man, John putting the spotlight upon him. Now, I don't know about you, but if you know literary devices, you see what John is doing here? The sinner is enveloped by Jesus, similar to like a sandwich. John hasn't taken the spotlight off of Jesus at all. What John has set before us here is a sinner who is redeemed by a Savior, enveloped by a Savior. Not only has he been saved, he's now being conformed to his Savior. Here now is the man transformed by the light. He does everything he can to curse that darkness. Here now, this man who was pushed aside by society and even religious society is now one who is defending Christ with his life and his honor. People in the city can't even fully recognize the man because he carries himself in such a way that was not like before. He looked like the man, but something was different about the man. This is what transformation does for a Christian. He is not found being the same. It is not just words and an act of justification that he's now pardoned from all of his sins and left there. It's also now the work of sanctification that resounds through his life, and the world is baffled at the change. It can be so confounding that it makes the world confused or even mad, or, as we see, it serves as a witness to those who eventually see the light of the world also. Do I have to repeat the acts of Christ to the acts of this blind man? Everything that happens to Jesus in John 8, if you know that chapter, happens to this blind man in John chapter 9. And the blind man is conformed to the very image of Christ in all of his works. And the question that I want to ask you is the story of John 9 your story? Do you see how Jesus has given you the light? Do you see how he's taken away your darkness? Is this your story? Are you conformed to the image of your Savior? There was darkness, there was night, there was evening, but it all reminds us that there must be something better. See, for the true child of God, we know that we do not go back to the Garden of Eden, where there was evening, night, and darkness. As Hebrews chapter 12, 25 tells us, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. What he's saying there is that it is absolute folly to be given the light of the world and to go back to the world of darkness because it is more enjoyable or we get more out of it. We don't go back because we, by God's grace, beheld the light of the world. Let me end with scripture that I'm sure this blind man thought about. Not that he knew of this scripture, but he and John were probably similar in the way that he saw. John writes in Revelation chapter 21, 21 through 25, a beautiful description of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. The Lamb will bring you into the light of the world. No darkness, no night, no evening, no sin. And you will dwell there forevermore. Praise be to God that his miracles point to his work his life, death, and resurrection now declared upon you and worked itself out in you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for the reminder of this familiar word. Father, what we often find ourselves in is blind. We're blind to our sins. We're blind to our actions at times. I know that at least our spouses can tell us that, even if we don't often know it ourselves. We're so immersed in sin at times that we fail to see. But praise be to God that you have given your Son, the light of the world, to us. That if we have failed to see, if we have failed to struggle in seeing clearly, that your light would shine bright on our darkness each and every day. Lord, we're not perfect. None of us are. But we are striving to live a life that is full of gratitude and awe, full of thanksgiving and praise, as you continue to remind us of your works and our response. We thank you, O Lord, for healing all of us blind. And may we see the light of the world more and more each and every day. We thank you, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.